Before we turn to John's Gospel in chapter 14, let us turn again to God in prayer. Lord, we have just sung that it is beyond a mortal comprehension, higher than an angel's praise. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. This morning, Lord, we are going to look at something that is beyond the grasp of the human mind. It is not in our ability to grasp what is placed together here this morning in and of ourselves. Lord, thank you. You said you would send the Holy Spirit who would lead us into all truth, bring to remembrance the things that you have taught. Lord, as your word is opened this morning and we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken, may we be granted to be given ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that will respond to the tune of the gospel. Lord, we would rejoice in Christ alone. Lord, there is no other hope for our soul, our being, than Him alone. Lord, lift our eyes to gaze upon His majesty, His beauty, to wonder at the inexpressible link that there is now in Him between a human soul like ours and the God of eternal holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. Jesus says this to his disciples, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." We look at these words this morning. We're going to look at Jesus, the fact that Satan has nothing in him, as we find it in that 30th verse. As we return to the upper room, for those of us who are regular here, at least we return to it. We've been going through the upper room discourse for quite some time. And although Jesus says at the end of this chapter that he is going away, let us arise and go, it will continue yet for another 3 chapters. He will speak further and he will pray with his disciples. We think of the greatness of the Lord's Prayer, but there is nothing that truly compares with this prayer in chapter 17. But we've not got there this morning. As we come back into this room, we remember that Judas has left the room already. He went out of the upper room a while ago, as recorded in chapter 13. And Jesus says, "Now I will no longer talk much with you." There is something else that is going to take place that is greater than this, that needs to be done, and I haven't got much more to tell you. I have something to show you, something you're going to see. We understand this morning what that is. That's the cross and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. There is something they are going to see, and it is going to fulfill the words which he is now going to speak to them. But when he says, "I am not going to talk with you much longer," then certainly it draws our attention into these words. These that must be significant words, in that they are some of his last words to his disciples again. And we are reminded of what we are reading in these chapters, but particularly in these verses. Jesus says there in that verse 30, "Now the ruler of this world is coming." And we read earlier on that when Judas went out, it was Satan who entered him. And we are now left with this combination in our mind, as Judas is going to return with a crowd, that it is not Judas alone, it is Judas Satan. The two have not become one in the way that Jesus has become one with his human being. He is man and God, though that is not true. Judas has placed himself under the control of another. He is under the ruler of this age. And so knowing this, Jesus tells his disciples that Satan has nothing in him. It's obvious to John as he relates the account that there is something of Satan in Judas. But Jesus makes it clear there is nothing of Satan in him. The ruler of this world is not in him. And so this morning we want to comprehend that Satan has nothing in Jesus. And that seems like a simple statement. My dear friends, it takes us to depths of glory and wonders this morning that you and I need to cling to. If we understand this, it will give us tremendous liberty in our lives and it will give us eternal security to our being. But if we do not grasp this, we will forever struggle in this life. Forever isn't the right word, isn't it? But we will struggle throughout the rest of our lives with issues of sin and judgment and self-condemnation and all those other things with which Satan rules. So as we look then, comprehending that Satan has nothing to do with Jesus, let us begin exactly where the text begins. Jesus is not in Satan's grasp. He has nothing in me. I'm going to break this down under five separate headings just to give you the breakdown of it. And I'm going to put with that various scriptures that will help us to understand how we see that Satan has nothing in Jesus. He is the ruler of this world. That is his title here. But he has nothing in Jesus. First of all, Satan does not rule Jesus. Remember back to the temptation of Jesus. He was given two temptations already, but the third is this, in Matthew 4, 8 to 10. Again, the devil, another word for the ruler of this world, the devil took him onto an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Here is my dominion. Look at these people. I rule them. I am in control of them. If you will submit yourself to me, I'll give you them. What's Satan saying? If you let me rule you, like I rule this world, I will give you all of this. If Jesus had been one of us, he'd have won us over right there and then. But he is God. And he has come as God's servant in this world. And so he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you shall serve. And these words are directly linked in with what Jesus says here in John chapter 14 and verse 31. That I love the Father, and the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Nobody rules Jesus except the Father. Nobody rules him. He is not submissive to Satan's rule. He is not under the command of Satan's rule. He has nothing in me means there is no line which I have followed of his instruction. There is nothing that he holds over me of his rule. I don't bow down to him. I don't honor him. There is one name upon my lips, one person in my actions. It is God, and he is my Father. And he only do I serve. Second, not only does Satan not rule Jesus, Satan has nothing to accuse in Jesus. He has nothing in me. These words are taken up by the writer of Hebrews, and as he tries to put across to the children of Hebrew origin the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And he says these and uses these words as if they are in Jesus' lips. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There is nothing in Jesus, nothing at all, that requires a sacrifice or an offering, that requires some appeasement of the Father for sin that he has committed, for there is no sin in him. Yet his life is a continual testimony of the holiness of God and the glory of God. Now this is exactly what God required of us, that we would do his will, and his law would be within our heart. But we have failed to do that from our very first breath, and we will fail to do it even unto our last breath. But Jesus has not. Satan can come to him and try and accuse him, but there is nothing to accuse. There is no sin in him. There is no breaking or twisting of the law to suit himself. There is nothing left undone, as there is everything has been done in him. There is nothing to accuse. He has nothing in me. He's coming to arrest me right now. Jesus in the upper room. He's going to come and arrest me, and we are going to be taken to court. I'm going to be tried and found guilty according to men. But Satan has nothing in me. The ruler of this world has nothing in me. If he has nothing in me, then thirdly, Satan cannot hold on to Jesus. He has no grasp of Jesus. He cannot hold him. Listen, Acts 2 in Peter's sermon. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. It's David saying of himself, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go into the grave. I will be buried. But the thing is, God has shown me someone ahead of me. The one who is seated at the right, who will be seated at his right hand, his strength, his power in the work of salvation. And he is going to come. And he is going to die. But unlike me, his body will not be held by the grave, nor his being be held by death. For Satan has no hold of him. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Why? Because it is not possible. There is nothing in him to be accused of. Satan has no grip of his being. He did not rule him. His life is holy and pleasing to me. So Satan cannot hold on to him. There is nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He is no part of me. Satan cannot hold me. Listen, Satan has no part of Jesus, fourthly. You should note that this is the third mention of the ruler of this world, and the only mentions of the ruler of this world are all in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12 is the first mention, now the judgment of this world, now the rule of this world will be cast out. The cross will cast him from heaven. He has no place there. He is no longer the accuser of the brethren. He is gone. He is finished. And in John 16, yet to be spoken, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal to the disciples, he reveals to the Christian, that Satan has no part in Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the ultimate judge, the ultimate ruler. He is the one who is over every Christian soul and heart, not Satan over him. Satan has no part. He has no place in heaven. He has a place in the ministrations of God. He serves a purpose in God's sovereign plan. But he will have no part in the glory of God. He has no place in the riches of heaven. Listen, Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. He has no part with Christ. Once Christ was before him, he said, you go bow down to me and I'll give you all this. Now he has been cast out from the very presence of God. He has no part in me. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is that it may be evident to us. Again, the writer of Hebrews, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself shared likewise in the same manner, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Afraid to die. Afraid to face their sin. But he has released them from that. Released them from the devil's accusation. And who will it be evident to? It will be evident to the world, Jesus says here, that the world may know. The world knows. It is evident before the world. It is within world history. It is in the world's system of knowledge to know that Jesus Christ entered the world, and any examination of Jesus Christ leads to one and one only conclusion. He did this for no other purpose than the glory and honor of his Father. He didn't do this to make people happy. He didn't do this to make them good. He did this to please his Father, and that the ruler of this world might be cast out. And Jesus has said to the disciples in this as well, the second reason for this, not only the world may know, but he says to the disciples, if you love me, you would rejoice. The second reason is that the disciples might love. They don't love him, but that they might love him now when they see what is about to take place. Friends, it's a straightforward statement, isn't it? That indeed, Jesus has come into this world and Satan has no grasp of him. He is not in Satan's grasp. He walks in this world as a free man. Not under the condemnation of sin. Not under the weight of his own sin. He has a conscience, but it is completely pure. It has nothing to trouble him. Neither before men or God. And yet this sinless, beautiful Savior will take your sin. Second, Jesus is not under Satan's grasp, but also we note the world was under Satan's grip. I have used that word deliberately. For Satan has been cast out. He is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, he is. And Jesus says that the world may know. It hadn't recognized the grip that Satan had on its life. It hadn't realized the impact of his grip. It had so long lived under him. It had not realized that there was any way of not being in this situation. And the question that occurred to my mind at least is, well, how is the world in the grip of Satan? At the beginning of this message, I drew attention to Judas. And I made the identity of the two, didn't I? I brought them together. This is Judas, Satan. You can't distinguish between them. Judas belongs to Satan. He is working. He's doing what he planned to do. But Satan is in him, with him. He's willing him on, encouraging him. Come on, let's get on with it. Let's do it. He's told us to get on with it quickly. Let's get on with it quickly. But how did this happen? How does an ordinary man, as it were, a man who Jesus had come to and called and said, come follow me, and Judas had come. A man who has witnessed the wonders that Jesus has performed, that had listened to his teaching. How does a man who we would account, like the disciples, he was a good man. To look at him, he was no different to them. As they sat at the table with him and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They all looked at one another and said, well, is it me? Peter thought, is it me? John thought, is it me? They didn't think, oh, it's obviously Judas. What turns this good man into a man that we see the grip of Satan so much a hold on his life? Well, we give an indication of it back in John chapter 12. With the raising of Lazarus, there was a gratefulness in the hearts of Mary and Martha, and Mary comes at a feast that they're having together, and she anoints the body of Jesus. She takes the most fragrant oil that she has, an expensive oil, and she pours it on Jesus' feet, and she anoints him, and the aroma of it fills the house. But the aroma of it makes Judas feel sick. He is jealous of Jesus. Well, actually, he's jealous of Jesus' feet. Not because he wears special shoes, or they're very pretty or anything, but because they have been anointed with money. He didn't see ointment, he saw money. He counted up how much it was valued, and he thought to himself, you know, if that had been sold, I could have used that money. And John tells us he didn't say this because he was thinking, well, I could give it out to the poor. No, no, because he was a thief. He was getting rich out of Jesus. He was taking his money out of the money box that was kept for their provisions and the needs that they had, and he was using it for his own life. He was hiding it away. Well, from the disciples, it seemed in those days, they didn't notice it. But it was noted afterward. He stole. He stole what belonged to Jesus. But Satan is not in him at this point. But it was greed then that drove him to betray Jesus. Because he saw what the money had been used for. And Jesus' comment back to him that hits at his heart. And he doesn't like what Jesus says. So he goes off to the leaders and he says, what will you give me? He's after money. He wants a little bit of money. They offer him 30 pieces of silver and he accepts the offer. And he waits for a time to do it. And then it says that that passage, as Jesus sat there at supper, gave him the piece of bread, Satan entered him. What did he do? Satan entered a door that sin opened. He opened his door to sin. He opened the door of his heart to let sin out and let sin in. It became something he lived out and it became part of his being. And Satan entered in the door. Do you know what happened? You know, according to the scripture. He did what he wanted to do. He listened to the voice of Satan. And Satan took him to his death. He couldn't live with his conscience. Satan plagued his mind. Troubled his heart. Look what you've done to the innocent one, the guiltless one, the sinless one. How could you do this to him? And he couldn't live with himself, so he went out into a field. He hung himself from a tree, and it says it was so intense that his entrails gushed out. You know, Judas wasn't the first. Another man entered the door to his heart to sin. This man expressed a love for God. He brought the first fruits of his harvest, his fields, to show God that he loved him. He was Cain. He brought what he showed a demonstration. God, I love you. I brought what I have and I love you. But God didn't accept his offering. He expressed a love for God, but he didn't express a need for God. He didn't express the fact like his brother did when he brought an offering and killed a lamb that he needed God to forgive him. He needed God to provide for him. It wasn't the case that I can just love you, God. Actually, I need you, God. And God addressed Cain and he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's ready to come in, Cain. It's ready to enter into your being. And it will become part of your identity forever. It desire is for you. And you should rule over it. The influence is, if you let it in, it will rule over you. It will so take hold of you, it will ruin you. And he indeed opened the door. He conceived sin in his heart. And then he practiced that sin with his hands. And he murdered his brother without regret, saying to God, I don't care, I don't know where my brother is, am I his keeper? And he lived with the mark of his sin the rest of his days. How does Satan get his grip on the world? We see it in these two. He gets his grip through sin. We are all shaped and formed in sin. We are all broken beings. We are sinners by nature. That is what we are when we are born. It is not that sin, though, that grips onto us the most, is it? It is that sin which we open and let sin into our lives, and it ruins us. It's that sin that wakes us up in the night and reminds us of our faults and our failings from the past. It is that sin which troubles us and our minds. But does it? You see, Satan is very careful sometimes not to let it trouble us too much. It will trouble us enough to keep us under his grip, but trouble us not enough that we will look for a way out of it. Although if he will look for a way out of it, he will push us to the extreme. He will take us even to the point of death, make it impossible as much as he can for us to live with our sin. He rules the heart with sin. He begins with empty promises. If you get this, you will be just like God. He said it to Adam, to Eve in the garden, and he says it to nearly to every sinner there is. If you just get this, you'll be happy. You'll be content. But as soon as you have got it, he turns it into guilt. He points out the way you got it. He points out why you got it. He points out all the failings and the fallings of it. And the most happiest and joyful thing suddenly becomes the weight around the neck that we would gladly be rid of, but we cannot remove it because it is shackled to us. And when he has put our sin upon us, he then threatens and torments us with it, telling us that death is coming and you won't get rid of that. You are chained to it. It is branded on you. It is marked to you. It is indelibly within your being. And I'm going to point it out. He is a cruel master as the ruler of this world, isn't he? He not only enslaves us, he is then proud of his enslavement, and he is glad to point out to God our fault and our falling. You know the ultimate way he rules the world? When he has got us enslaved by sin, it is not enough. He has to do one further thing, and it is that one thing that he fears most. He has to keep us away from Jesus. If we are for one moment brought near to Jesus, his whole work, his enslavement, his rule may be finished. Jesus says, I have come. This ruler of this world has nothing in me, but that the world may know. You know, the greatest thing the world can have revealed to it, at least at the beginning of it, is this. Yes, you're enslaved. There is one who has come that you may know, that you may know. So Jesus is not under Satan's grasp. He is totally free. He is at liberty. He has nothing that can be held, bound, and all those other things. But the world, us, human beings, from birth we are shaped in sin, but then we become guilty of sin, and the grip of Satan is established on our life, and he rules us with the intention of keeping us away from Jesus Christ. But there is a third. Believer, rejoice in Jesus' gain. If you love me, you would rejoice. If you loved me, you would rejoice. The disciples cannot rejoice because they think they are about to be separated from Jesus. He's going to leave them. And it saddens their heart to think of this leaving, this departure. But it is separation which is the key to theirs and the believers rejoicing. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you would rejoice that I say I'm going to the Father. And I go to my Father. You would rejoice in this separation. A separation which God has provided. We read of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, that is the Father, made him who knew no sin, who was not under the grasp of Satan, to be sin for us who were in the grip of Satan, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is separate from us. It is this separation that means this morning we can be joyful and rejoice. If we had come here this morning to say how wonderfully our lives were, well, it wouldn't take long to pull that apart, would it? We may have cried this week. Why have we cried? We may have cried because of the state of the world and the sin that exists within it. We feel ourselves attached to this world which is ruled by Satan. We may have prayed this week because we have sinned and done wrong. But we come this morning to rejoice that God sent Him who knew no sin. It was not a part of Him. It's not that He didn't know sin. He was tempted and tried at every point like we are, but He was without sin. It never entered into Him. It never proceeded from Him. Never came out of His heart, adulteries, fornications, and all those other things that proceed from the heart. Why is this so wonderful? The writer of the Hebrews says it, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Such an interceder was fitting for us. Such a one between us was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Look at Jesus as the disciples see Him in this evening. What do they see? They see a man. They see a man who, when he goes against a piece of rock, it will cut him. They see a man who bleeds. They see a man who came to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and he was moved to tears because of the unbelief of the people around him. They see a man who is touched by the weaknesses of individuals. He sees a woman carrying her son out of a town, and he stops the coffin and he raises her son because of the impact of death. They see a man. Jesus says, this man, me, I'm going to my Father. Man has never risen into heaven. Man has never been able to stand the sight of God. Moses was told, you cannot look on me and live. No man can see me and live. When we think of people like Elijah going up into heaven, we know that some change must take place, that they can bear the sight of God. No man can see God and live. But this man does. Why? Because he is separate from you and me. He is the same as you and me in appearance and being. He is fully man. He has all the heart functions and capacities. He has all the mental abilities and all these things. But he is without sin. He has identified himself with us. But he has also gone separate from us. We are to love the separate one. Why don't the disciples love him? Well, they love him in regard to the fact that they love him according to the commandments of God. They love him as their neighbor, their friend. They would not consider stealing from him or doing anything else to break the law of God against him. They love him. But this love is not enough. They do not love him yet as God. They have not viewed him as the perfection of who he is. You love me like a man who is about to die and be buried and you grieve over and you are sorrowful. You do not love me as the God who is eternal, who is going home to the Father for you. You do not love me as the eternal one yet, but you will. You will when you see me crucified and you see me buried. And you come to the tomb and you hear how the ladies came to the tomb and the stone was still against the tomb and the stone was still sealed. And when the tomb is opened, there is nobody in it. You will love me when you see me risen. And you will love me when you see me ascended. And you will love me when my spirit comes and enters into your very being. And you know indeed that I am enthroned with the Father and interceding on your behalf. You will love me. You will love me as the one that God separated from the foundation of the world, that he might become the Lamb of God to die in your place, that he would be holy, harmless, separate from sinners, that one is so appropriate and right that this one should be, and that he should identify himself with you as the separated one, taking your sin, that you might live eternally with me. You will then rejoice in the separation. You see, he has brought in us eternal, brought us into the eternal security of himself. Satan cannot condemn him. He's on a cross, but his environment doesn't condemn him. He is bearing our sin, but even that does not condemn him. Satan has no part in him. He has no accusation in him. And what he is doing is placing himself in our position that we might find ourselves in him. And listen, Christian, this morning, if you believe in this Jesus, if you believe in the Son of God who came into this world without sin and Satan had nothing in him, no hold on him, no grasp on him, this is true of you. The ruler of this world can have nothing in me. So I looked in the mirror this morning. I looked just the same as I might have done a few years ago, only I've aged a bit and done. But I tell you, the moment that God entered into your heart and made you his child, that person was dead. And you became alive in Christ. And the ruler of this world has nothing in you. Satan no longer rules you. You don't bow down to him and ask what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live. You are no longer under his rule. Who is your ruler? Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God his Father. He has nothing to accuse in you. You say, I can remember even last night my dream and my sleep and I was awoken. No, no. The place where he would stand to accuse, he has been removed from. The accusation place that he used to take such pride in, the place that he came before God to speak about Job and said about Job, you know, he loves you because of the good circumstances he has. He loves you because you spare his flesh. He has no place there. God knows you don't love him because of the good things he gives you in life. And he knows that you don't love him because simply he has spared your life and been good to you in your being. You love him because God first loved you and gave his Son to stand in your place and bear his wrath. You know this? God will not withhold from you. He will not withhold anything from you. Satan has not got a grip on your life. When the grave comes, it will also go. Your body will enter it, but not your soul. And neither will your body rest there. For as the Apostle Paul says, we have a building from God. A building which is already prepared in the heavens for us. And when Christ returns, we shall be at home. And this is all because Satan has no part in him. You will all battle against, wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You will battle against sin and these things without of you. But Christ Jesus is in you. It seems an odd ending to the passage that Jesus then gives. Arise, let us go from here. Because I said at the commencement, there's still 3 chapters to go in this upper room course. Yeah, maybe there is this indication already. Jesus is ready to go. He's ready to go to the cross. He's ready to be arrested, carried, taken to that place. He's ready to die. He's ready to rise. He's ready to ascend. And he says to his disciples, let us go from here. There is nobody in that room now who he is not taking with him. They are all going with him. Or they will live longer in this world. They will continue to fight against sin in their own lives, but Christ is victorious and they know it. Let us go from here. He will also say in John 17, verse 16, as he prays for them, they are not of the world. And dear friend, I would say to you this morning, if you believe in this separated Lord Jesus Christ, in whom Satan has nothing, and the world has he has the grip on the world, but he does not have the grip on you. Surely his word to us this morning is, arise, let us go from here. We are going home. I cannot promise you it will be now or in the next day. But the promise is true. We are going home to Him who is separate, holy, and He who has made us like Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the separateness of Jesus. It does condemn our lives that we have been loved so and we don't seem to have that appearance of ourselves, of Him in us. Thank you, Lord, that you have been victorious over everything that condemns us though this morning. Over everything we might think about ourselves or consider of ourselves and think we are not a Christian. Lord, it is in Christ alone we stand. It was Him that had to go to the cross. If we had gone there, we'd have died for our own sin and gone to hell. He died there perfectly. He might save us from this. And not only that, that we might receive the fullness of God's blessings through Him. Lord, as we see those disciples in that upper room and he says these words at the close, "Arise, let us go from here." Lord, may you lift us from this world today. Maybe not into heaven itself, though that would be wonderful. But Lord, may you separate us in this world from it now. That we would know the power of the Holy Spirit in us. The separation of God in our lives to call us to holiness, to be Christ-like. And that, Lord, in our lives we would be separate from it, from its standards and its ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And we would come to Jesus Christ and see that this is a Christian. One who has been made holy like Him. One who is accounted perfect. One against whom there is no accusation. One who has been set at liberty from the rule of Satan. One for whom all the preparation of heaven is made. Lord, may we live our lives in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, and against what the enemy would still try to get a hold of our lives with. May we live in the freedom that Jesus has given to us. And may you help us to make known to the world what Jesus revealed to them. That He is separate. He is holy. He is the perfect Lamb of God. Slain for sinners and risen for their justification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.